Me in your Bibles, please, to we'll look at a couple of scriptures as our texts for today. Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, and Luke 16, 16. We'll begin our reading in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 7. And as they departed, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea. And I say unto you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Verse 13, No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And one more passage, John chapter 6, verse 24. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. We'll read the quotation from John Owen, and then we will thread these three scriptures that we've read together. The kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Pressing into it and taking it by force are the same thing. There is then a violence, a restless activity and vigor of spirit to be used and exercised for an interest in this kingdom. Apply this to your condition. Get up, watch, fast, pray, meditate, offer violence to your lusts and corruptions. Fear not, startle not at their crying, nor importunities to be spared. Press unto the throne of grace by prayers, supplications, importunities, restless requests. This is the way to take the kingdom of heaven. These things are not peace. They are not assurance, but they are part of the means that God hath appointed for the attainment of them. How do we thread then these three scriptures together? In Matthew 11, violent men take the kingdom of heaven by force. In Luke 16, every man presseth into it. And in John 6, Jesus says, Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that which endureth to eternal life. We're talking about zeal. We're talking about what it means to be zealous. For the last 3 weeks, we have looked at the necessity of zeal. Is it indeed a commandment? Is it a requirement of Scripture that we be zealous Christians? Or is it okay to be la-di-da Christians? Well, you ask it like that, Pastor. Yeah, okay, we understand what the answer is supposed to be. Is it okay to be hoo-hum Christians? Is it okay to be nonplussed about the things of God? Well, no, it's not. Doth not the Bible require us to love the Lord our God with a part of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? No. With all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I tell you that while the word zeal is not used there, it is most certainly implied. So we have looked at that these last 3 weeks. We looked at those particular passages that use the word zeal and how they press them to us as a duty. We looked also, if you remember last week, at 7 examples of zeal in Scripture. Examples to be followed, culminating with the zeal of the Lord of hosts himself, the zeal of God. All right, so what I'd like to do today then is to look briefly at the Old and New Testament at some instances of the use of the word zeal and try to develop a working definition of zeal. And then, I don't know that we'll get all this far, but I have 3 sets of antitheses to talk to you about regarding zeal. Love and hatred, joy and grief. And what's the third antitheses? Hope and fear. So, can zeal, biblically speaking, inform these antitheses if they are rightly held? And the answer is yes. The Bible indeed makes it clear that in love and in hatred, in joy and in grief, and in hope and in fear, zeal ought to be a concomitant in the righteous Christian of each of those affections. I don't think we'll get that far, but we'll spend some time doing a bit of a word study, not a tedious word study, I pray, but a bit of a word study with some historical and doctrinal commentary. And then we'll look at, from that, we will try to develop ourselves a working definition of zeal. Okay? So let's start then with looking at the Old Testament. The Hebrew word is kana, and it's used about, 34 times in the verb and 43 times in the noun form. So it's used quite often in the Old Testament, 77 times. It's sometimes translated as jealousy rather than zeal. Sometimes also it's translated as envy. Envy, that's right. Now you can see how that there may be times when the same kind of excitement, depth of emotion, the same kind of forwardness, the same kind of heartbeat, fire, whatever you want to call it, can apply, to simply being zealous, sometimes being jealous, and other times being envious. So this is how we will pursue at the beginning through the Old Testament. One philologist, you know what a philologist is? That's a guy who studies languages. One philologist I read said that there was not a sure distinction, even in European languages, between jealousy and zeal until the 19th century, early 19th century. That it was quite common in the 17th and 18th centuries to speak of jealousy and zeal as, in some cases, functional synonyms. Well, and we can see that sometimes in the King James Version as that comes through. Sometimes those words have a very large overlap. Well, let's see if we can make some 21st century distinctions and yet keep that one word, which is translated in all three of those ways, solid as we endeavor to understand it. The first scripture that I would like you to turn to is in Numbers chapter 11. Now, I want you just to remember for a moment with me what's going to happen in Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12 is that curious passage of Scripture which at the beginning of it, Moses marries an Ethiopian woman, Miriam and Aaron. Will they get upset about that? Moses, for his part, he doesn't rise up to his own defense. Why? Because, as the text says, he is the meekest man upon the face of the earth. He doesn't rise up to his own defense. And we've talked through that passage. How could the meekest man upon the face of the earth write that he's the meekest man on the face of the earth? And we talked about the doctrine of inspiration and so on. Okay, so that's what's about to happen here. So we already know the characteristic of the man Moses, that he is meek. And as some might think, we wouldn't think this, but as some might observe, he is meek even to a fault. So notice in verse 24. Moses went out, chapter 11, verse 24, and told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, and set them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud, and spake unto him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. So this is when Moses is speaking to the Lord, and you know, there is this relief that is necessary for him. And so the Lord brings his Spirit down upon 70 other men that begin to prophesy, and they don't cease. Up to that point, who's been the prophet? Moses. Anybody else? No. At least not anybody. While we have some prophets, not any within Israel, in and among the people. Yeah, Balaam is out there, but we know about him. But we have no one there really to lead and to guide the people except Moses here. And so verse 26, but there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. Rather than coming to the tabernacle to do their prophesying, they're still up, they're still in and among the tents of the people of God. And there ran a young man and told Moses, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, my lord Moses, forbid them. And Moses said unto him, enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture that speaks of the days of Christ when what? The Spirit of God will be poured out upon all flesh, right? But notice Joshua here. What does he do? My Lord Moses, forbid those guys from prophesying out there in the camp. They should obey you and be here with everybody else. Forbid them. And what does Moses say to Joshua? Well, first of all, if we remember that Moses is the meekest man upon the face of the earth, we could maybe get into the mindset of Joshua a little bit. Moses needs a nudge here. He needs a nudge to rise up to his duty. You know, it's his command that they're thwarting here. Come on, Moses. My Lord Moses. You see what Joshua says there? Why he calls him Lord? How that fits in the context? My Lord Moses, forbid them. And that's when Moses says, Joshua, art thou kana, envious, jealous, zealous for my sake? So you can see how the word, how, first of all, how Joshua's pretty, we might call it, cranked up or tuned up here. He's come out forcefully for something, hasn't he? And in coming out thus forcefully for it, he's come out in defense of his mentor, of his leader, Moses. And Moses, for his part, says, art thou zealous for me? Envious? You know the difference between zeal, jealousy, and envy, right? So, zeal is simply that basic, strong emotion, that fire, that forwardness, that burning, if you will. Jealousy, well, that pertains more to that same kind of fire pertaining to something that belongs to you. And then envy, that same kind of fire for something that pertains to someone else, that belongs to someone else. And so you can see how the word zeal is used here and how it is put forth as a as a strong and unyielding emotion. We use the word emotion. The old Puritans used the word affection. I'm going to try to distinguish a little bit here because there are affections in our lives that ought to be zealously affected. Okay? And I want you to remember the old rider on the horse illustration as we use these terms, because these terms are hard to define. And so I'm just going to, you know, like Dr. Clark said, let's put the glossary at the front of the book so we all understand what we're talking about. So there is such a thing as an affection, and I'm with Jonathan Edwards here. I think that affections are acts of the will. They're that which pushes forward after a little bit more reflection and an act of the will, and that emotions are those more involuntary things. And the way I distinguish between an emotion and an affection is with a simple illustration, right? You use one T-I-O-N word to help with two other T-I-O-N words, right? And so you go camping up in the mountains, and it's a really beautiful morning, and it's quiet, and you walk out on the front porch with your coffee cup, and it's early, and no one else is up, and the birds, you know, are just now starting to chirp, and you can just see the sun, the beams start to come through, and you take a sip of your coffee, and you look off to your left, and there's a skunk on the porch. And you say, "Ah!" And the coffee goes this way, and your voice comes out. Okay, that's an emotion. It's more of an involuntary thing. But what you do in the moment after that involuntary reaction, that is more of an affection. Whether or not you keep it together by an act of the will, whether or not you say, okay, let's reason this through here. If I go ballistic, if I go nuts, I'll go into the house sprayed. If I keep my cool and keep my calm, I can make a choice here that while I still may I still may have some zeal working, I'm able to keep it together and to go back into the cabin before things get really ugly, right? Like Gillespie says, we want to make sure that we keep the rider on the horse. We want to let our knowledge lead. We want to let what we know and what we believe, we want to let that lead. We don't want to let the horse start galloping off so that we end up on the side, or even worse, stuck in the stirrup, and we end up, you know, plowing a new road with the back of our head. So when we talk about emotions here and affections and so on, emotions in the language of Pastor Todd Riddell are those involuntary things that rise up without thinking. Affections are the things that we govern more with reason and will, and knowledge is what has to be the basis of all. Okay, so that's my own language as I've developed that over the years. So notice what Joshua says. Joshua says, "My Lord Moses, forbid them." And Moses says, "Art thou zealous for my sake?" Literally, it could be translated in that way. "Art thou zealous for my sake?" And you can see how the King James translators would go down the road of envy as the translation there. It's the honor of Moses. It's the authority of Moses that is being thwarted here. And so Joshua says, "My Lord Moses, forbid them." And Moses, for his part, says, "Enviest thou for my sake?" Or, "Art thou zealous for my sake?" Why would you take... I mean, what has Joshua done here? Well, it seems to me that he has commanded his Lord. That's an interesting category to go off into, isn't it? Commanding your Lord? And this is why Moses responds in the way he does, using the word that we understand to be zeal. Okay? All right, the second instance is 2 Samuel chapter 21. Second Samuel 21, verse 1. "Then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year." So 3 continuous years of famine. Not 3 separated years, but 3 contiguous years of famine. "And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, 'It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites.' And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them..." Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but the remnant of the of the Amorites and the children of Israel had sworn unto them. And Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Okay, so we have another use of the word zeal here. Now, we note in this particular passage that it led to some kind of extremity. What did Saul do? He started killing them. That's a little extreme. They had lived among the Israelites since the days of when? Since the days of Joshua, right? The Gibeonites, they were the guys that came from the land of the Amorites, and they put moldy bread on, and they put their old duds on, and they put their worn-out shoes on, and they came, and they messed up their hair, and they put dirt on themselves, and they dressed themselves up and acted as if they'd come on a long journey, that they were not of the tribes of Israel, of the tribes of Canaan that were to be destroyed. They pretended they were something other than that. And Joshua and his men made a league, a covenant with them. And when they made that covenant then became a year after year covenant, so that in, I think it's one chapter or two chapters hence, what happens is the Gibeonites are in trouble and they cry out to Joshua and his men to come save them. Because Joshua said, okay, we won't kill them. We'll make them hewers of wood and drawers of water. So we'll take away all their weapons. And so they took on not only the Gibeonites as a people, but they took them on as caretakers of them. They became servants in the land. Saul, in his zeal, began killing them, breaking that covenant. And notice that the zeal is not for the Lord. It's a zeal for the Israelites. In other words, he's going to play on the lack of affinity that the Israelites had to that covenant that was made by Joshua, remembering instead how they deceived us. And so I'll increase my favor with the people by killing off a few Gibeonites. And so this zeal then leads to some kind of what we would call extremity. The extremity that it led to in the last passage was a man as godly as Joshua commanding his Lord. The extremity it leads to here is a man as ungodly as Saul killing those with whom the Israelites had made covenant. Let's look at a third passage, Jehu, in 2 Kings chapter 10. Verses 15 and 16. And when he was departed thence, he lighted on Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he saluted him and said unto him, is thine heart right, as my heart is right with thy heart, as my heart is with thy heart? And Jehonadab answered, it is. If it be, give me thine hand. And he gave him his hand, and he took him up into the chariot. And he said, come with me, and see my zeal for the Lord. So they made him ride in his chariot. All right, so we see the zeal that Jehu has for the Lord. Now this is one of those instances where the word zeal is used, and Jehu wants Jehonadab to believe that he is zealous for the Lord, although the subsequent history of Jehu reveals that perhaps he's not so zealous for the Lord. However, the zeal that he presents to Jehonadab is what? Watch what I do here. And so he goes up and he makes the ruse. My predecessors served Baal a little. I'll serve Baal very much. Gather up all the people that love to worship Baal into this place. And you know how the story goes. Make sure there's no worshipers of Yahweh in here. And they all go out, right? And then what does Jehu do? He goes in and kills them all. And that's his quote-unquote zeal for the Lord. But we do find out that when Jehu did come to the monarchy, when it was secured to him, that he followed after the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And so it could not have been that his zeal was that much for the Lord. Mostly, it seems that Jehu's zeal was for his consolidation of the kingdom under him. And yet, when Jehu would advertise the extremity, strong feeling, that strong bent that he has for his duty, he calls it zeal. And then one more example in the Old Testament, Psalm 69 and verse 9. And the reason I'm using this one here is because it ties us into the New Testament. It brings us up to the New Testament. You remember Psalm 69:9, it's an example that we used last week. Zeal, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. Now we go to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out all of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen and the poor, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. I'm sorry that I butchered that in the reading, but you get the gist of it. And said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, and make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And so we have the parity of the Hebrew word kana and the Greek word zelos. Okay? Because we have this tie, Old Testament to New Testament, drawing these two terms together in the zeal of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have noted then in the Old Testament that in each of these instances where we've seen the word zeal, that it has been a strong, decided, what's the word I'm looking for? A considered intention that manifests itself in an extremity of action. Okay? And we see that with Jehu, we see it with Joshua, we see it with Saul, and we see it with Christ himself. All right, when we come to the New Testament then, we've already come to the New Testament in John 2:17. The word in the New Testament is zelos, or zelos, and it's the source of our English word zeal. There are 17 instances of the noun, 7 instances of the adjective, and 12 instances of the verb to be moved to zeal. As we look at a few instances and usages, we will see the same idea with perhaps a bit more range as it's used in the New Testament. So regarding the verb then, we have the idea of envy, vehemently desiring something that belongs to someone else. Acts chapter 7 and verse 9 is the first use. Notice what Stephen says here. The patriarchs, moved with envy, literally moved with zeal, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. We remember what that circumstance was. Jacob had favored his son Joseph. Joseph, for his part, he kind of liked that favor. As a matter of fact, God had given him a couple of visions to go with that favor. And so he gathered his brothers around. He said, hey guys, guess what? I dreamed a dream. You want to hear it? All your stars bowed down to me. Isn't that great? Well, they weren't very happy about that, were they? They were moved rather with envy. They didn't care for the way that Jacob had favored Joseph. And so they were moved with envy and they sold him into slavery. Note the strong, the burning inwardness that results, that comes out, manifests outwardly in some kind of extremity. There's also, however, an earnest desire, a yearning for something. And we see this in a good sense in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 31. This was, I think, an example that we used last week. Covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. That's when Paul is talking about those gifts, apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues, and we'll not go into all of that and what it means because it's not our purpose today. But notice that Paul says earnestly desire or covet earnestly. The word covet earnestly there is the Greek word be zealous for. Okay? Be zealous for. So again, there is an extremity there. There's something that you're stretching for. In 14:1, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts. The word desire there, same word. And then also in verse 39 of the same chapter, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy. The word covet there, zealous. Be zealous to prophesy and forbid not to speak with tongues. Okay, so, and then in 2 Corinthians 11, 1 and 2, we have this same kind of understanding. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So Paul is speaking here of, just a couple of verses later, he speaks about false Christs, false gospels, false spirits, and that they might follow after them. And so he says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, or I am zealous concerning you with a godly zeal, right? A strong burning, a strong inward affection that manifests in some kind of outward extremity. And we know the outward extremity of the last chapters, the last few chapters of 2 Corinthians, because Paul even calls himself a fool at some point, working as he does to vindicate his apostleship over them or concerning them. All right, so the noun then takes desire and passion and calls it a thing. So the zeal of Christ in the temple, the Bible speaks of being filled with zeal. In Acts 13:45, there is such thing as a carnal zeal in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, where we read this, for ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying, that's our word there, and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Note the extremity that it issues in, right? That they have divided from one another, that they have began to estrange themselves from one another. So there's a carnal zeal. The English word emulations in Galatians 5:20, under the works of the flesh, the Greek word emulations is the Greek word zeal. Okay? So obviously there is such a thing as a carnal zeal. But there's also a positive zeal that is to be followed. And we saw this in our study of repentance, right? When the Corinthians showed a particular kind of zeal in their repentance. What zeal, Paul says. So they had a vehement desire to be clear of their sin. And it's that vehement desire there that we understand as zeal. We see the same thing in chapter 9 and verse 2. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them in Macedonia and Achaia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked many. What zeal is that? The zeal to be of relief to the afflicted saints. Their zeal has provoked many. And we used that, remember, last week as a godly example to be followed. That zeal is indeed something that's required of God's people. And then Colossians 4:13, and we use this once again. Also, we hear of Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Okay, and so what is the extremity that the zeal of Epaphras leads to? A fervent laboring in prayer for the Colossian church and for the Laodicean church. And then maybe one or two of the adjectival uses. Let's just look at Acts 22:3. Verse 1, men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence, and he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, in a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of our fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. Okay, it's translated zealous there. It's an English. It's a predicate nominative, really, is what it is. And so what we have is it's an adjectival use, and Paul says that he is zealous, And what is the extremity to which his zeal leads? Well, he's a persecutor of the church, right? He's a persecutor of the church in that former state that he's talking about there. All right, well, there are several other uses we could look at, but what have we seen thus far? I have three men to quote who have helped us with a definition of zeal. Here's the first, William Ames. It consists in that the affection of pleasing God and the promoting His glory be in the highest degree. Now, because such a kind of vehemence doth principally show itself in the resisting of those things which oppose the will and glory of God, therefore, for the most part, it is referred to that opposition which is made against evil. Let me just stop and explain that. What Ames is saying, it's a really interesting point that he makes. He says that the way zeal is used in Scripture is it's often used in a negative way. It's often used against those things that would bring down the glory of God, because God's people are zealous for what he calls the promoving, which is the 16th century way of saying the advancement of God's glory, moving it forward instead of it retreating back. So then for Ames, zeal is that affection of pleasing God and so furthering his glory in the highest degree. Samuel Annesley says it this way: the other concomitant is zeal, which is the most intense degree of desire and endeavor to please and honor God. It is the boiling up of the affections to the greatest heat. This must be the companion of every grace. Now, zeal is expressed against sin or in duty. Notice, for Annesley, it has a negative and a positive. Zeal is expressed either against sin or in favor of duty. And he is characteristic of many that speak of zeal as the boiling up of the affections to their greatest heat. We want to avoid, however, in the boiling up of the affections, in our understanding of it, that this is something involuntary. This is something that is considered. It is something that is an act of the will. It is something in which we are stirred up because of our understanding and faith and will. Not something that is somehow involuntary. And then the third is Samuel Ward. And this is from a sermon that Mr. Ward preached called "A Coal from the Altar." So you kind of get where he's going with regard to zeal. A coal from the altar. Here's what he says. It is a spiritual heat wrought in the heart of man by the Holy Ghost, improving the good affections of love, joy, hope, etc., for the best service and furtherance of God's glory, with all the appurtenances thereof, his word, his house, his saints, and salvation of souls, using the contrary, hatred, anger, grief, etc., as so many mastiffs to fly upon the throat of God's enemies, the devil, his angels, sin, the world with the lusts thereof, like so many mastiffs to fly upon their throats. Well, we might call that a zealous definition, right? So, how have we historically, as Reformed Protestants, understood the word zeal? It is that heat, that boiling up of the affections, not involuntarily, but consideredly, or considerately, if you will, drawing ourselves and stirring ourselves up by the strength and power of the Holy Ghost, not something we have naturally, to a strong affection and then action of extremity toward God's things, His glory, promoting or advancing His glory. And then as Ward says, all of the appurtenances of God's glory, His word, His church, His people, salvation, the gospel, His doctrine, and so on. Moving all of that forward, and then with the same opposite heat against everything that stands up against the advancing of God's glory. That's what zeal is. Now, we will address a little bit later in our study. We've already touched on it, but we'll do a very detailed look at it a little bit later, that zeal can be ignorant. It can be ignorant zeal. It can be a misplaced zeal. It can be zeal for the wrong things. Zeal itself is not the virtue. Zeal is virtuous when it is brought to other virtues. Remember that. It's not simply, you know, think of a game show. Okay? Think of a game show. And you see this all the time if you watch game shows. You'll have someone that is, they're asked a question, some trivia question, and they give an answer. And they give the answer, and the bell goes, ding, 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 ding. And the audience goes, yeah. And the person goes, right? They want that kind, because that kind of zeal sells, doesn't it? But zeal itself is not the virtue. We've seen and will see that zeal can be misplaced, ignorant. It can be for the wrong things and for the wrong reasons. We can have a zeal like Saul had for the people of Israel rather than for the Lord. We can have an incomplete zeal like Jehu had. Come see my zeal for the Lord. Not really. We can have a zeal that is misplaced like Joshua's was. His zeal was for Moses rather than for the Lord. What did Moses say to him, remember? He said, would that all of God's people were prophets. And of course, that's a wonderful veiled prophecy from Moses that would speak of the days of Messiah when the Lord would pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters, your old men and young men shall see visions and dreams, and they shall prophesy. That was in that day, at that time, that was one of those things to which the people should have looked and recognized the days of Messiah to come, when all of God's people would, in some sense, be prophets. All right, so thus far then, a working definition of zeal, that strong and considered, tempered, righteous affection that tempers other affections and draws them up to a point, to a pitch, to a boiling for God's glory and all the appurtenances of God's glory, and stands firmly with the same kind of zeal against anything that draws away from God's glory. It often leads in Scripture to some kind of outward extremity that some would look at and say, that's a little harsh. That's a little extreme. And others with the same zeal would simply sit back quietly and nod their head and recognize where that comes from. So, with that then, I think we'll just close a little bit early today instead of moving on to the three sets of antitheses. I'd like you, however, to remember that we're going to see how zeal works out in love and in hate. We're going to see how zeal works out in joy and in grief. And we're going to see how a righteous zeal works out in hope and in fear. And I will admit to you that this is it's kind of a skeletal outline that comes out of the sermon from Samuel Ward called A Coal from the Altar. Although he doesn't expand on them, he simply mentions these. And I thought, what a nice outline to fill out and to draw up the Scripture to show how that zeal can work in love and hate, in joy and grief, and in hope and fear. And so, really, next week then, Lord willing, some advancement of our understanding on what zeal looks like. We'll move on beyond that to speak of the responsibility of zeal, how we stir up zeal, how we maintain zeal, and then false zeal, sinful zeal. And I think then by the time we've covered those topics, we will have covered the topic itself. So let's stand then and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we have seen from Thy Word that zeal is a duty of ours as Thy people, that the that thy glory and the advancement of thy glory and everything that pertains to thy glory, and then also that which stands in the way of thy glory, that we, loving thee, should be infused with a kind of zeal to the advancement of thy glory and against anything that would rise up in opposition to thy glory. But we pray, our Father, that we would not be nonplussed Christians, sluggish Christians, that we would not be sleepy Christians, that we would not be ho-hum Christians. We confess, our Father, that it is our tendency and our weakness to go about our duties with a rote sensibility toward them, rather than with an appreciation that would indeed stir us up to zeal. So we pray, our Father, stir us up. Grant us a right conception of the blessedness that it is to be thy servants, to have the kind of zeal that is a zeal for thy house and for thy word and for thy glory and for all other things that advance thy glory, and also a zeal against that which would stand in the way. Our Father, we confess that it is our desire that thy glory should be advanced over all the earth. We pray that it would be our vehement desire. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.